three Beatitudes. We're saving the last one for special treatment. As we saw, the first four Beatitudes are four promises. Promises of supernatural happiness. I cannot overemphasize the importance of the adjective supernatural happiness. Assured by Christ, provided we do our part to merit the reward already on earth. And remember, the price is high. Poverty of spirit, which means detachment. I can tell you, a lifetime enterprise. Then, meekness, gentleness. Then, mourning. And mourning according to God's will. And then, mastery of our desires. The last four Beatitudes are again promises to those who are merciful, pure of heart, peacemakers, and patient under persecution. As I said, we are saving the last Beatitude for special treatment because we're living, my dear friends in Christ, we are living in the age of martyrs. That's not rhetoric. The fifth Beatitude, therefore, is on mercy. Happy are the merciful, they shall have mercy shown them. Or, the Vulgate, blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. That's better, by the way, than having mercy shown. I'd rather obtain mercy than just have somebody show mercy toward me. Human nature by itself is naturally and spontaneously selfish. The first level of altruism, above and beyond selfishness, is the practice of justice. And we know that's not easy to practice. All the laws of all nations, in greater or less measure, are geared to tell people to practice justice. Giving another person what that person has a right to, has a claim to. Someone does a job, sure to pay, injustice, I owe the employee whatever I have promised to pay. Above justice is charity. Where justice does not take away what belongs to someone else, charity deprives self of giving another, not what I owe, but what that person needs. But mercy goes beyond charity. When I practice mercy, it is not only as in charity that I provide for somebody else's need, where there's no obligation on my part. In mercy, there's an obligation that the other person has. That person owes me. And I practice charity towards the one who is obligated to me. I have 6 descriptions of mercy. I could add 6 others. Mercy is love that forgives. Mercy is love that costs. Mercy is love that demands. It's a demanding love. Mercy is love that is not deserved. Mercy is love with compassion. Mercy is love that relieves misery. Mercy differs, say, from meekness, in that meekness prevents us from hurting someone, whereas mercy does good to someone who is in need and has offended us. Somehow I have been offended, and I hope you agree. People can be offensive without intending to offend. All they have to do is be themselves. That's all. And now, the difficult teaching of Christ, of which he makes a great deal, not just in the center of the Beatitudes, but in the center of the Lord's Prayer. Talk about a proportion, how glibly he can either pronounce or read the words, but how awful in their implication. God will be as merciful to us as we are merciful to others. That's the divine mathematician. That is a blessed reason why God puts offensive people into our lives. Thank God for the offensive people. Now don't tell somebody, Jim or Jack or I never realized what a gift you are in my life. You are so offensive that by my mercy toward you, I now have hopes of God's mercy toward me. No. What shall anybody tell the Lord? Behind closed doors, if you want to talk out loud. People will offend us deliberately, and there are such, selfishly, or thoughtlessly, or even innocently. I'll never forget at a provincial visitation. I was teaching theology in southern India. Provincial stayed 2 weeks, 200 in the community. Interviewed everybody. Then, he'd always leave a memorandum. He made sure he was out of the house by the time the memorandum was read. So, the day after he left, memorandum of the provincial visitation. I forget the rest, what he said. What he said, the members of this community, when they eat soup, there's an offensive noise all over the refectory. Never occurred to me. No matter, whatever the conscious or unconscious source of people offending us, they are part of God's wonderful providence so that we may expiate, undo, make up for, repair, and hear it, and do penance for our sins. What a gift our brethren in the community are. I'm sure you heard about the dying statement of the Jesuit St. John Berkmans. Remember? He was asked on his deathbed, still conscious, what did you find most difficult in your religious life? Without a hesitation, my greatest cross was living with my fellow Jesuits. And I have not lived in your community, but I've lived in a Jesuit community. And our brethren always oblige. It is the faith behind the acceptance. What are then some lessons? I have several. Expect to be hurt. Some people's threshold of pain is very narrow. Son, you hit them over the head and they smile. Expect to be hurt. Number two, forgive from the heart. Third, feelings are not the wheel. That is, a mercy is with a will. Fourth, do not dwell on other people's offenses. Over the years, in giving retreats to both men and women, one big difference, there are many others, between men and women. Women may forgive, but very hard for a woman to forget. So learn to forget. Do not dwell on. Number five, try to excuse. There's one person we've been excusing from the dawn of reason. One guess. There's nobody has been more offensive, has caused us more problems than a heavier cross in our lives than the one who happens to have our name. You think by now we couldn't stand that person. marvel of marvels, that most offensive person in our lives, we still have such cherished feelings towards, pardon the Anglo-Saxon, that brat. Six. This is the condition for bringing souls back to God or closer to God. Unless you are willing and able to forgive, you will never be successful in winning souls to Christ. And that adverb I mean is never. Remember some years ago, giving a retreat, community of Mercy Nuns in Cincinnati. And my conscience is on making converts, either back to the faith or back to friendship with God. After the conference, outside of chapel, the superior came and said, "Father, I'm not making the retreat, but I heard your conference, and I'm bothered. I'm wondering whether I'm doing enough to convert my father, never baptized. Have you ever taught me this in at home?" So I asked, "What are you doing for your father's conversion?" "I am praying." "What else are you doing?" "Oh, Father, you don't know my father. Where does he live?" "Well, the suburbs of Cincinnati." So I told her, "Call him up." "Call him up? What for?" "Tell him I want to talk to him." She pleaded. "You said you want to help your father. So I'm giving you sage advice. Call him up." Well, reluctantly, she called him up. Came back and said, "Just as I thought. He told me to tell you to mind your own business." So we asked him, "What's your father's phone number?" Again, she pleaded, "Give me that phone number." I called up this gentleman. I got him on the phone. A cold, fishy voice. "I'm the priest that your daughter told me you told her to tell me to mind my own business. You didn't say that, did you?" Dead silence. But he didn't hang up. "What do you want?" "I want to come over and talk." "Talk about what?" "Look, can't one man visit another man and just meet you?" "All right." Bang the telephone. So, right after the retreat, the superior, her companion, drove me over to where her mother and father lived. I walked in, saw the man behind the voice. I stood for 1.5 hour. Didn't ask me to sit down. I didn't ask, "Can I come in and sit down?" So I told him, "I'd like to keep in touch with you. I'd like to send you some literature." He said, "You can say it, I won't read it." "I didn't tell you to read it." Took 5 years. 5 years. One Good Friday. Gave a retreat in Ontario, Canada. His daughter called me up. Meantime, by the way, I've been feeding with all kinds of good Catholic literature. He finally one day broke down and wrote a letter, "You're trying to make a Catholic out of me." Yeah. Took him that long to find out. So the daughter called me up. My father called me up and he said, "You find that Jesuit. Tell him I want to be baptized." But fine. Pays the retreat Easter Sunday morning. Tell your father not to eat. Then we had fasting for midnight. Late afternoon of Easter Sunday. Baptize him, and he was up in years. Brought his first communion. He died a year later. That was number 6. You've got to be able to take it and smile. It's one who wins souls. Number 7. Religious should be models of mercy, which begins, and I've got a double underlined in my notes, which begins in the community. So far, the fifth beatitude on mercy. Sixth beatitude, purity. Again, the standard now English translation is, "Happy are the pure of heart, for they shall see God." Or the Vulgate, "Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God." Whether we watch your text of the Bible, be sure they reflect what the Holy Spirit revealed. The words are pure and clean. Two kinds of purity are understood as the churches are almost 2 millennia of interpretation tells us. They are chastity and sinlessness. Nothing blinds the mind, nothing blinds the mind like unchastity. And the word is nothing. And my years in the priesthood taught me many things. Unchaste people are blind people. Blind to see the most obvious either truths of the faith or laws of God. One of my confreres during my graduate studies in Rome was a priest by the name of Father John Mruch from Poland. He'd been a scholastic under the Nazis, when the Nazis took over Poland. He told me, as far as he knew, he was the only survivor of Dachau 4.5 years. One reason was he was something of a linguist, and the Nazis used him for interpreting different languages. His regular job was reading the wheelbarrows stacked with bodies of the gas chamber. And he said those bodies were all moving the gas chamber to the furnace to be burnt. He wanted to learn English and I was happy to walk the streets of Rome, communicating in English. He then telling me story after story about the concentration camp in which he lived. And he said, you just couldn't believe that human beings could be so cruel to their fellow human beings as were the SS men and women in charge of Dachau. Far into the night, he couldn't sleep for sheer hunger. So we'd stay awake much of the night. Finally, we found, through talking, meeting with one another, how it was that those in charge of Dachau could be so demonically cruel to their prisoners. You never knew, he said, when on the way to the mess hall you wouldn't be shot down regularly. Inoculated with the most dreadful disease. And then expiring in agony. He told me one of our jobs after the people were to have died in the gas chambers before they were thrown into the furnace was to scalp every person. High, as he said, 20 or more feet high with human scalps. So he said, we wondered, speculated, discussed. It is a good idea to close the windows, please. I'd appreciate you close the windows, please. And he told me what he found out was every single one of those cruel monsters, I repeat, men and women, he found out, inquired, looked around, kept all his eyes open. Everyone was a sex pervert. Everyone. What then is Christ's promise? Notice, to me the church gives to the sixth beatitude, chastity and sinful and sinlessness. The reward promised by Christ is to see God. Meaning what? Understand his ways. Understand the real presence. Understand his divine indwelling. Seeing Christ in others. Over the years, in counseling souls, and he would tell me, I've got a problem with my prayers. We shall pray only as fervently and faithfully as, on the one hand, our lives are chaste, and on the other hand, we strive to make our lives more and more sinless. There are many meanings for seeing God as identified in the sixth beatitude. But it is seeing God here on earth, especially seeing God in everything, and the word is everything in our lives. And then, of course, seeing God in the world to come. Seventh beatitude. Peace. Again, the standard modern translation. Happy the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. The Vulgate, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. We better know what we mean when we talk about peace. And we had better understand what our Lord meant when he said that we are to be peacemakers. First, what is peace? The Latin, I'm sure you heard more than once. Tranquillitas ordinis, the tranquility of order. When things are as they should be, there is tranquility. That tranquility, in theological language, is called peace. Peace, therefore, is the absence of conflict. Peace is the serenity that follows when things are where they should be. We'll spend some time on this beatitude because it is so crucial, so critically crucial for knowing God's will in our lives and being able to direct souls in the ways of God. If peace is a tranquility of order, then immediately we ask ourselves, what kind of peace can there be? Basically, three kinds of peace between man and God. Secondly, within man's soul. And thirdly, between man and his fellow man. But notice, our Lord is not telling us, blessed are those who are in peace. There will almost be a redundancy. Happy are those who are happy. No. Blessed are those who are peacemakers. In other words, a seventh beatitude is almost at least a description, if not a definition, of the apostolate. People are in conflict. They're in trouble. And by now we've exhausted the English language to describe the variety of conflict in which people can be. So we ask ourselves, what then is our responsibility? If following Christ's injunction, we are to be peacemakers. I hope I'll be clear. We'll be only as effective peacemakers as we ourselves are at peace. In other words, only peaceful people can be peacemakers for other people. So, what is peacefulness? When is a person at peace? Over the years, in lecturing or speaking about peace of soul, I prayed and speculated what words would bring out something of an understanding of a profound mystery. I found that the best way to describe a peaceful person is one who has peace of mind and peace of heart. So, when does a person enjoy peace of mind? When the mind possesses the truth. And we repeat, we have peace of mind when our minds possess the truth. Is it any wonder, any marvel, that millions of Americans are in such deep, constant conflict? What are they being fed? Fed by our media, fed by our institutions of higher education. Oh, very learnedly, big polysyllabic words, thick books. Immanuel Kant's writings, one list that I'm familiar with, 16 volumes. Sigmund Freud, whom I had to read, 24 volumes. 24 volumes of untruth. But before you make that statement, you better know what you're saying. If we are to be peacemakers, we must first of all have peace of mind. That means we possess the truth. And we know we have the truth. And we enjoy the experience. And once you know you've got the truth, you have conviction. And convinced people are courageous people. And a person who is convinced that he possesses the truth, the strength of that person's character. In fact, I don't hesitate saying everyone else is a coward. We use the expression, without often realizing what we're saying. There is strength of mind. I know I've got the truth. I see others clearly, unsettled, unhappy, distraught. I pray for them. I counsel them. I pity them. But I never let them bother me. In today's world, in today's church, that's the kind of person that Christ wants. Well, that doesn't come overnight. We're on a short weekend. The mind must be nourished by the truth. Must reflect and meditate on the truth. Must be in love with the truth. And must believe that the truth is not an abstraction. But God Himself who became man. We are to grow in our faith, which means growing in our possession of the truth. And in the measure that we grow in our grasp of the faith, and the more penetrating the mind, the better. But always, with that humility of mind, which never questions that what God has revealed is the truth. Then you have peace of mind. And let me tell you, there's no greater joy on earth. That's part one. Well, this peace of soul that we're talking about as a precondition for being a peacemaker is not only peace of mind, but peace of heart. Many what? Just as I have peace of mind when my mind possesses the truth and embraces it, so my will, which in biblical language is the heart, is at peace, and my will is conformed to the will of God. Always, and the Arab is always ready to do the will of God. Never caught off guard. Never taken by surprise. Such people, peaceful people, needless to say, they're also peaceable people. They're at peace with others, and others are at peace with them. I mean, with people who may be living in a different world. And then, back to Christ's. And it's an obligation to be peacemakers. And this, on every level, that human beings need and are hungry for peace. To be a peacemaker by reconciling people with God. Remember, some years ago, teaching at Bethany Theological outside of Chicago, college and seminary. I was asked to teach the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Like I told you, I've never once been asked to give one lecture on Protestantism to Protestants. On this particular evening, I was lecturing on the sacrament of confession. Dr. Robinson was president. He was in class. In the middle of the class, he interrupted me. He said, "Dr. Harton, that's my alias. Could I say a few words to the seminarians?" They were all men then. We got some women in the ministry now. Lord bless them. He said, "Let me tell you. But Dr. Harden is telling you about confession. It is really true. When a Catholic goes to confession, no matter what sins he may have committed, what crimes, and confesses his sins, gets absolution. And believe me, Dr. Robinson knew the Latin words of absolution. While the priest pronounces those words, a Catholic leaves the confessional and honest, he believes that no matter what he has done in his past life, he is once more in the friendship of God and is at peace. So, if we are to be peacemakers, this is our first responsibility. Reconciling sinners with God. Because only reconciled sinners can be at peace. It was not coincidental, but profoundly providential. Remember, on Easter Sunday night, when our Lord appeared to the disciples, who remembers the first words that he spoke to them? "Peace be with you." And he repeated, "Peace be with you." So much so that I like to call the sacrament of penance the sacrament of peace. We go on. If we are to be peacemakers to others, we must ourselves have peace of mind and peace of heart. Why? Because God will use us as channels of his peace with others only in the measure that we are at peace ourselves. How the church needs, how desperately she needs priests who are living at peace with God, and therefore how communicators of peace to everyone whose lives they touch. I'm almost, but not quite finished. Clearly, the kind of peace that Christ is talking about, which he promised, remember his own words, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives, I give." And the key to experiencing the peace that only Christ can give, the key to possessing that peace and then becoming a channel of his peace to others, is that my one desire in life is to know the will of God for me. And may I ask you, during this retreat, to sincerely ask our Lord to enlighten you and to show you. Ask him, "Lord, what is it in my life that is not yet completely conformed to your divine will?" And then with his grace, set about removing what should not be there, or putting into your lives what should be there. Because I can tell you, there is no deeper hunger on earth today, and with emphasis in our own nation, than the deep hunger for peace, which Christ is ready to confer, but only to those who are already at peace in their minds by knowing the mind of Christ, and in their hearts by being totally and completely conformed to the divine will of Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we believe you are the one who alone can assure peace in our lives. Help us to see and be very honest with you on what in our lives is still out of order, and therefore we are not at peace. And then, dear Jesus, give us the courage. Whatever we have to do, give us the strength to do it. Because, dear Savior, the greatest happiness on earth, this side of heaven, is what only you can give. Peace of mind in knowing you. Peace of heart in loving you. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.